All right, we are live. We left off last week in our study of Galatians chapter 5. We have been looking the last few weeks at verses 13 through 18. We spent a good deal of time talking first, using the outline, a free spirit, the law of love, and the war within. And under a free spirit, we talked about how the Holy Spirit sets us free from our bondage to sin. And the three ways he frees us. He frees us from sin, he frees us to serve, and he frees us to fulfill the law. We talked especially last week first about how he frees us to love one another in fulfillment of the law. And then we also talked about the law within. We discussed how the flesh and the spirit are opposed to each other. We used the illustration of like two giant sumo wrestlers, each trying to push the other out of the ring, and how we certainly get a vote in this. And as we as Paul said very plainly, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But he promised us that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And all of that leading up to where we are tonight, and we're going to begin with what we normally call the acts of the flesh, and then after that we'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We should certainly get through the acts of the flesh tonight. I'm not sure, I'm prepared to go a good deal further than that, but I'm not sure if we will get any farther than that, but that's where we'll be. So. I think I'm going to ask you, Mary, if you would be kind enough to read verses 19 through 21 for us, and that's where we will begin.
Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Thank you. And we'll have to spend some time there in verse 21 on the meaning of those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because surely you ask yourself at some point, oh my gosh, what if I've practiced such a thing as a believer? Does that mean I won't inherit the kingdom? So we'll be talking about that. So Paul has talked about the conflict between the spirit and the flesh, and now he's going to describe something of both. And he begins in verse 19 by talking to us about the acts of the flesh, or the acts of the sinful nature. And he says these things are obvious. That is, obvious as opposed to being hidden. They're open to public observation. They're evident. I think as I study this, I like the sense of they're recognizable. I'm digressing just for a moment, but I watch videos on YouTube, and there's a pop culture philosopher popular these days named Jordan Peterson. Anybody familiar with Dr. Jordan Peterson? Anyway, he was a clinical psychologist for a great many years, and now has become he's a traveling speaker and goes all over the world. And he wrote a book called 12 Rules for Living, which I have not read, but I like him somewhat. He's not a Christian, but I like him somewhat because he emphasizes the fact that people need to own their decisions and take responsibility for their lives. And I like a lot of what he has to say, even though he's not a believer. But that makes all the more poignant what I saw in a video the other day. This video was largely quotes from him, different interviews, and what he said fit in so well, I had to share it at this point. He said, I don't know for sure about there being a God. He said, but I can say after serious contemplation that there has to be a devil. He said, because when you look at the world, evil is so evident. It's so obvious. We see acts of evil everywhere we look around the world. And then he rattled off a whole list of them. And he said, maybe this is because it's easier to see evil that we're more willing to acknowledge it and acknowledge the existence of a being like the devil. He said, whereas God, it's not so evident. Well, of course, not being a believer, if he were, he would recognize that in the fruit of the Spirit, we see the Spirit. Yes, Jim.
In his talk, what I found interesting with that is he's saying there's a devil because there's evil. But what rule is he laying down for what is good to compare and say it's evil? Unless there is a God that is to be compared against
evil. Yeah, well, he'll justify the fact that, he'll rationalize the fact that there are standards of right and wrong and good and evil, but he doesn't necessarily include God in it. He's an interesting character because he's not opposed to God. He can't reach God intellectually, and so that's a stumbling block for him. But in any case, my point was I couldn't but help think of this first part of verse 19 when I saw his interviews over and over, and he was talking about the obvious evil in the world. I thought, boy, Paul couldn't be clearer about that. So the flesh shows itself in obvious ways through wrong attitudes and behaviors, and you guys have seen this as well. Paul lists here 15 sins, a catalog that is certainly not exhaustive, as we're going to see in verse 21, but representative of corrupt human nature without the presence of Christ. That the New Living Translation says has these, the new corrupt human nature has these evil results. The world is filled with examples of how the sinful nature shows itself, and no one should be ignorant or uninformed. And I wrote here, before I even had listened to Dr. Peterson, that even unsaved people can see this. Maybe that's why it struck me, because people easily recognize the presence of evil. It's almost like innate. They recognize good and evil in that way. I have to just mention very briefly, if I stumble a bit here and there, it's because for whatever reason, when I was in the study of this material over and over again over the years, I write little tiny things to myself between lines. And I have trouble reading them. So if I get caught a little bit, that's what's going on. I'm having trouble recognizing my little teeny tiny handwriting that I try to squeeze. Oh, I got to write that in there so I don't forget it, you know. And then it's there, but I can't hardly see it. And it's in different colors, too. So, all right. Anyway, some Bible scholars identify among these this catalog of 15 sins four groupings of them. Sexual sins, idolatry or religious sins, sins in interpersonal relationship, and sins of addiction. And just as an interesting side note, you can't identify that in most Bible translations, but the NIV breaks those groups up by use of a semicolon, which is not divinely inspired, but I just found that was interesting. It's the only translation I found that groups the sins, as I just mentioned, by the use of a semicolon. If you have,
can you mention them? I'm sorry.
Sexual sins, idolatry or religious sins, sins in interpersonal relationships, and addiction sins. And that's how we'll look at them here. So the first group consists of three kinds of sexual sins: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. The term translated sexual immorality is from the Greek porneia, from which we get the word pornography. And originally it referred to prostitution, but it also refers to any illicit sexual relationship, and sometimes you see it translated as fornication. Acts of sexual immorality, though sometimes committed under the guise of love, stand in antithesis to a key fruit of the Spirit, love. The word translated impurity denotes moral uncleanness, and it also carries undertones of that ceremonial uncleanness, which is like the spoiling of life with things that separate us from God. So impurity denotes moral uncleanness, which can occur in thought as well as in action. Debauchery designates an open, arrogant, and shameless display of sensual sin. And this kind of sin is committed by individuals with a total lack of restraint, self-respect, and decency. They have a shameless contempt both for what God and others think. I wrote a note to myself, they're party animals. So that's general idea. Sexual vices of all kinds were prevalent within the heathen culture of Galatia and even within some of their religious practices. The second group, religious sins, consists of idolatry and witchcraft. You can compare Revelation 18:23, which mentions these also. Both of these terms were associated with heathen worship of false gods, idolatry and witchcraft. The fact that idolatry is mentioned after sexual sins may be intended as a reminder that male and female prostitution was often a part of heathen worship. Although the form of idolatry has changed in many places today, its prevalence remains a reality in our world, at which point Doug Moo in his book says, touching on perhaps the fundamental sin that humans commit. The root of the word translated witchcraft, this is really interesting, literally means drug. And from this word, pharmakon, is derived our English word pharmacy. Pharmacy is a dispensing, a place where drugs are dispensed for medical reasons. In the New Testament, the term translated witchcraft is always associated with the occult. Ideas contained in the word witchcraft include black magic, demonic control, and abortion. In New Testament times, the term witchcraft denoted the use of drugs with occult properties for various purposes. One writer says especially for abortion, but for various purposes and to attempt to control evil spirits or forces, which is essentially what black or dark magic is. Social sins, or sins in interpersonal relationships, make up the third group. The first part of that is hatred, which is literally hatreds, or expressions of hatred, or personal animosities, hostilities in any form. Then we have discord, which is rivalry and factions that result from hatred, resulting in strife and quarreling and wrangling and contention. Then we have jealousy, which consists of discontent and ingratitude. Fits of rage, which are emotional outbursts or explosions of anger and hostility. Selfish ambition, which is trying to get ahead at others' expense. It's my interests and my interests only. Dissensions or divisions, which is talking about cultivating a party spirit or viewing one's group as elite within the church. And dissensions goes right along with factions, which also talks about a party spirit, but is based on different opinions. From that word factions, we get our English word heresy. Just a reminder at this point that, as we talked about before our class, we can disagree about matters and still be brothers and sisters and friends. But usually at this point, when I'm talking about that, about factions and heresies, I pause for a moment, which I'm going to do, and discuss briefly tests of fellowship, what we might call tests of fellowship and heresies. When do they matter? When do our different opinions in Christ matter? And when do they not matter as far as our fellowship with one another goes? So I put that out there for you briefly. What constitutes a test of fellowship? With, you know, if you want to look at it, you have to look at it individually. You can look at it as churches. You know, where would Pastor Tony say, draw the line and say, we'll fellowship with this church, but we won't fellowship with that one? So what are the tests there?
Truthfulness.
According to Scripture. Whatever Scripture says.
Okay, but what if somebody professes to be a Christian and they say, well, I just have a different opinion than you about this. Where do those opinions really count, and where do they not matter?
Major doctrinal issues.
Mm-hmm. Such major, as?
who Jesus is and what he did.
Okay.
So those basic doctrines that the Christian faith holds, creed basically, are areas that aren't up for discussion. We believe.
Okay.
In the Trinity, we believe Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We believe Jesus was born of a virgin. We believe he died for our sins. We believe he was raised from the dead.
We believe the Bible is the infallible and inerrant word of God.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. And those things.
We believe Jesus is God. It's interesting when you try and boil it all down. I mean, I tell people in a new members class, there's a wonderful series you can see online from Pastor Tony. He did a couple of summers back on the fundamentals of our faith and where we stand biblically, where our church stands. And I'm sure he would use those as tests of fellowship. There are many areas we do have flexibility. And, we talked about one, the area of understanding prophecy and its fulfillment, and how things are all going to play out is something that sincere, committed brothers and sisters in Christ can disagree on and still have fellowship. But there are others, especially matters pertaining, you've been with me through Galatians, so particularly when it comes to the essence and the essential truths of the gospel, that is an area where we absolutely cannot and must not, Paul says, compromise our position. That's what we have to stand for and defend the faith. And so if there's a church that does not believe in the fundamentals of the gospel, that Jesus is who he said he is, did what he did, what the Bible says he did, as Mary put it, then we're likely not going to have Christian fellowship with them. We may communicate with them in terms of trying to help them along their path, but likely we are not going to fellowship. I had a professor who answered that question in the simplest way, by saying the essence of it all is the soul that sinneth shall die, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And his feeling was that was the heart of it, and beyond that, we can fellowship. I think I would add a little bit to that, but particularly over the years, I've come to feel it's super important to identify who Jesus is. If you don't believe he's the Lord, then, we have a problem. We're not worshiping the same Jesus. This is where the cults all go wrong, by the way, is in the essence of who Jesus is. All right, that was a digression. There's no extra charge for that. And anybody want to add anything to any of that?
We've come up against that a lot in this town, because the Christian Ministerium had to agree on what those doctrinal issues were. And we can then associate and fellowship with them, but there are some who don't. And there are some who do not believe in the virgin birth or in the inerrancy of the scripture. And so we have no basis to talk.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, those who, as Cliffwood might say it, who put themselves as authorities over the Bible instead of placing themselves under the Bible's authority. Very, very dramatic difference there. So, and that ties in with the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. So,
and unfortunately, there's very many people, even in our Christian churches, our Bible-teaching, Bible-believing churches, there are people that sit in the pews that do not believe in the infallibility and inerrancy of the Scripture.
Okay.
And you find that as soon as you enter into conversation with them, and you say, but it says, and they go, well,
I don't believe that part.
All right.
Yeah. Right.
All right. Before I forget, briefly, a reminder, we will not meet next week because it's Halloween. I'm afraid I'll forget that, so I say it now. We'll be back the following Wednesday. Next week's the 31st, so I guess the next one will be the 6th. So we'll be back. I know you guys won't, but we'll be back right here, same time, same bat channel. Right around here. Okay. If you remember that reference, same bad time, same bad channel, you're dating yourself a little bit. Okay. So, all right.
It's actually the 7th.
November 7th. All right, thank you. Okay. Yeah.
Same station.
Yeah, I remember that. All right.
Bam, bam.
Yeah. Okay. Back to hatred, jealousy, fits of rage, and selfish ambition, and dissensions and factions. So, all these attitudes listed together with their corresponding actions destroy the fellowship of the church. I have an interesting quote for you here from Philip Ryken regarding witchcraft, the word witchcraft. Witchcraft or sorcery is the worship of what is evil. This would obviously include contemporary forms of the occult, such as black magic and Satan worship. However, the Greek word that's used here for witchcraft, pharmakia, provides the origin for the English word pharmacy, as I mentioned. This is a reminder that in the ancient world, witches often prepared and administered lethal potions. This is the part that's fascinating. Thus, the postmodern parallels to ancient witchcraft would include abortion and euthanasia, forms of killing that in our culture are usually performed by doctors. According to the Bible, these activities are among the self-evidently wicked deeds of the flesh. And I never really thought about abortion in that way, but that's what it is. It's a wicked deed of the flesh. Okay. Verse 21. The final sin listed in this third group is envy, which is a sinful, jealous desire to have what others have, or attitudes of ill will toward others. It's the kind of thinking says, not only do I want it, but I can't stand that you have it at all. That's envy. In the Greek language, this occurs in the plural form, suggesting that envious desires can be expressed in many ways. Envy also contributes, as do all these social sins, to the breakdown of interpersonal relationships in the home, and especially in the church and in the world. You may notice, or you may have noticed, that in the King James Version, or the New King James, it includes the word murders in verse 21, while the New International Version omits the sin from the list. Why? Well, they're based on different ancient texts. That's all there is to it. Also, the King James has the word adultery in verse 19, which the NIV doesn't have. So, for those of you that follow those kinds of little differences. The fourth group of sins relates to addictions or intemperance. So we start with drunkenness, so it's plural. So basically we're talking about bouts of drunkenness. And that refers obviously to the excessive use of alcohol, which was common within the urban culture of the Roman Empire. Paul probably had in mind the inebriation associated with the worship of the wine god Bacchus, I believe it's called. The term orgies probably refers to drunken feasts, such as those in the honor of the god Bacchus, that included vulgar entertainment. And each of the three times the term orgies appears in the New Testament, it's linked to the sin of drunkenness. The New Living Translation calls it wild parties, which I thought was interesting. Then Paul says here in this verse, he says, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Don't miss that little phrase, and the like, because that indicates that Paul doesn't consider his list exhaustive. He could keep going. Paul then concludes his discussion of the acts of the sinful nature by warning, as he had before, that one whose life is patterned or dominated by such behaviors will not be in God's kingdom. So a couple of quick opening remarks from me, and then I'll share several quotes with you on verse 21, and then we'll have some discussion on it. Those whose life is dominated by these behaviors, by the behaviors of a life dominated by the flesh, You have to wonder, really, if you've got a life unchanged by God and dominated by sin, which I think is what Paul is describing, are they really believers at all? These are people who will sin and pattern their lives this way without remorse. And I don't know how a born-again person could willfully pattern their life in such a way. And then we're going to see also, as we come to the beginning of chapter 6, it's very clear that Paul is not talking about just Christians who are caught up in a sin. Because there he's going to tell us that we need to bear the burden of that brother or sister. We need to come alongside them and help them, we who are spiritual, and not to judge them, but warn them and exhort them and help them to get past and help bear that burden and that struggle with them. But that's chapter 6, which we have to look forward to, is a very wonderful, encouraging section for us. Regarding verse 21, later in this chapter, in verse 26, Paul's going to add other sins to his list. He's going to say, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. This verse is about spiritual pride, the work of the flesh that destroys fellowship. If the proud think they are superior, they provoke others by putting them down. Those who feel inferior, on the other hand, envy others and resent their success. Either way, they destroy relationships. Philip Reich. Now, we come to the section, the little warning here at the end of verse 21, and we're going to cover this in a couple of different ways in addition to what I've shared. His first quote is by Doug Moo. He said, the vice lists, such as we've just read, in the New Testament often end with a warning. And he quotes Romans 1:32a, Colossians 3:6, Revelation 21:8. And he says, particularly apropos to verse 21 here at hand are the following. First, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where Paul says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Ephesians 5:5. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God. Getting the idea here? Moo continues. He says, Dunn plausibly suggests that the inheritance language might have a polemical thrust against the agitators in Galatia. The missionaries have taught, Paul and his group, that circumcision, the Judaizers, the agitators, have taught that circumcision is necessary to inherit the kingdom. Paul, by contrast, indicates that one is excluded from the inheritance by these flesh-driven, community-splitting behaviors, precisely the outcome produced in his view by the politics of the circumcision faction. And then finally, by Moo, regarding not inheriting the kingdom of God. As we note from the texts that I just quoted for you, Paul uses the language of inheriting the kingdom to describe our eschatological hope. In keeping with these other texts, the warning here in Galatians underscores an important element in Paul's view of this inheritance. While promised by God, and therefore secured apart from the law by our faith and through the Spirit's provision, the inheritance of God's kingdom will not come to those who continue to manifest the works of the flesh in their lives. In light of the New Testament teaching elsewhere and Paul's own blunt appraisal of continuing sinfulness among the holy people of God, this does not mean that the kingdom is reserved only for the sinless. But it does mean that a consistent preoccupation with these sins, resulting in a life marked by them rather than by the fruit of the Spirit, reveals that such a person is not being led by the Spirit. So clear New Testament warnings of the necessity of putting away sin in order to gain eternal life, see also especially Romans 8:12 and 13, must not be swept under the carpet by a one-sided and unbiblical understanding of justification by faith alone. And today I wrote a note here to myself that this is Paul's way of saying exactly what James says. This is Paul's way, when he says this in verse 21, this is what came to me about that. That when Paul says those who live these lifestyles will not inherit the kingdom of God, this is exactly what James is telling us. That if you have an authentic born-again experience and you are really saved by the grace of God and trust in Jesus, that there will be a difference. Your faith will show itself in your life. And if it doesn't show itself in your life and you continue to practice unspiritual wisdom and a fleshly lifestyle throughout your life, don't expect you're going to have any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ.
There you go.
Now a quote that brings all this together wonderfully by Philip Ryken. What Paul says next, he says, is most alarming. Having listed the deeds of the flesh, he goes on to warn where they naturally lead, or rather where they do not lead. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's verse 21. This sounds like an echo from the teaching of Jesus, who had a great deal to say about the coming of God's kingdom. What Paul means by kingdom is God's final kingdom, the place of his eternal rule, namely heaven. To inherit God's kingdom is to come into its rightful possession, by receiving the free gift of eternal life. Apparently, Paul had warned the Galatians about this before. He had told them that while good works cannot get someone into heaven, evil deeds can certainly keep someone out of it. People who perform the acts of the sinful nature will not inherit eternal life. It is perhaps significant that he refers to the deeds of the sinful nature as the works of the flesh, or the acts of the flesh. This is a reminder that works cannot save. Whether they are works of the law, works of the flesh, or any other kind of works, they do not lead to heaven. Does this mean that anyone who is guilty of any of these vices that Paul describes in Galatians 5:19-21 is going to hell? Certainly anyone who commits these sins deserves to go there. And for this reason, we should not think lightly of these or any other sins. But remember that the Christian, even the spirit-filled Christian, still has a sinful nature. Talked about that last week. From time to time, therefore, even believers commit these very sins. With this in mind, it's important to know when Paul refers to those who do such things, the Greek verb, which is prosantes, includes habitual action, not an occasional lapse. Paul is not talking about Christians who from time to time commit one of these sins against their better judgment, all the while knowing that they're grieving the Holy Spirit and wishing they could stop. Rather, he's talking about people whose lives are dominated by sin, who are committed heart and soul to immorality, idolatry, sorcery, and envy. This is not the kind of life that leads to heaven. Quite the opposite. They think about this. This is so true. I remember this from other authors too. He says, quite the opposite. Why would someone who loves to break God's rules even want to go to the place where God's rules are always kept? People who make a regular practice of vice need to repent of their sins and leave their old lifestyle behind, lest they fall into eternal judgment. Then he says, but what about Christians who feel, perhaps with some justification, that they are dominated by an addictive sin such as pornography or anorexia? They should heed Paul's warning that people who live in this way will not inherit the kingdom of God, but they should not despair. The very fact that they are concerned about their spiritual condition shows that the Spirit is at work and that he will enable them to live a life that is more and more pleasing to God. That's the truth of it. If you are really living in the flesh, a life dominated by the flesh, and you're not on your way to eternal life, you're not going to care. You're not going to have any remorse. You're not going to be repentant in any way. You're just not going to care at all because you're probably still dead in your sins. And in the end, remember, if there's any confusion about this, I want to point out God knows his own. He knows his own children. We don't have to. Our job, as I mentioned earlier, is not to judge but to warn, and that, which is exactly what Paul is doing. I warn you, as I have before. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you can live a life diametrically opposed to God and his ways and the ways of the Spirit and think that you're going to inherit eternal life. It's not happening. Okay. Yes?
Well, was this reading still Philip Ryken?
No, it's me talking now.
Oh, at the end?
The last couple of minutes was me.
Who put anorexia in the...
Oh, that was Ryken when he talked about addictive sins such as pornography or anorexia.
I've never heard anorexia put in a sin category.
Huh. I mean, okay.
It's obviously not an issue with me.
But
yeah. He's talking about addictive sins is what he's talking about. And, you know, it's... I know that the modern view, our culture's view... is that things like especially when you get to chemical addictions, when you have like alcohol or you have opioids, the current view in culture is that, and there are some who claim it's science. I don't buy it, but they claim that these things there's a point at which you are chemically affected and you can't help yourself. I get that, but the choice. The overall responsibility for that condition, I believe, remains with the person. Nobody forced you to take that first drink, or the second, or to begin that drug use, or in some cases to continue it. Yes, when you get to a point where you have an addiction, there may be a chemical addiction involved, and you need serious help to break it, both professionally and Godward. However. These addictive sins, we cannot simply say that as a society that people are helpless victims. That's what I really resent. The idea that people are not responsible in any way for being caught up in these things. I don't believe it. You may wind up caught up with them and wind up in an addiction, but to say, well, I had no, I couldn't never be helped. It was just, I was predisposed to it, or however you want to put it. Anyway, I don't know how I got off on that rant, but okay. So
that's how you got off.
He wrote that. That wasn't my quote.
So that's a severely distorted body image that causes them. It's a mental condition, but
physical.
It's the mental condition that causes it because they're screwed up on their body image, so they.
Right.
And it progresses so far that they...
Both anorexia and bulimia are not to diminish the seriousness of them in any way, shape, or form. They're very serious, and they have to be addressed and treated. But again, if he has a point there, he was saying that those who find themselves caught up in addictive sins don't need to despair. They need to take Paul's warning seriously, but they don't need to despair. Because God is able. And the fact that they're troubled about their condition does show that the Spirit is at work. Especially Christians we're talking about.
Those distorted body images are really a response to our culture. Getting out of line with God and being in step with the culture instead.
Okay. So as long as we're on that brings up our little discussion segment here. Let's talk a little bit about how our society either accepts or dismisses this catalog of the sins of the flesh, finding excuses for the reasons people do these things. How does our society dismiss all of this stuff or just find it acceptable and make excuses for the reasons that people do all these things?
The most amazing one is... Well, everybody does it.
Yeah. That's just the way we are.
Yes.
I'm only human.
Yes.
And there's some truth to that. You are going to sin because you're only human, but that doesn't justify or excuse any of it.
I think the one that seems common to me is it's their choice. They're adults. They're not hurting anyone but themselves. Leave them alone.
Okay.
It's a lackluster, lack love approach to things. It's like, they're not bothering me. I can continue to do what I want, so.
Okay, that's good.
And I also think some of them try to come right back to the book, to the word, to say that, you know, in the instance of people's choice about sexuality, they, you would say, well, God preaches you should love everybody, so I'm a child of God, so therefore I have not sinned, contrary to the, you know, it's written.
All right. That's a great justification. That's, that Paul talks about that 100 times, telling us not to turn our liberty into license.
Judge not so you won't be judged.
Right. Good. Right. Very good. Right. Yeah. Judge. Which is they is used as an excuse not to identify evil for what it is. Which,
yeah.
That's one reason I like, although, again, he's not a believer, but I like some of what Jordan Peterson has to say, because he often gets confronted in universities and colleges by hostile crowds because he will call people out on their actions and demand that they take ownership of them. And, you know, I appreciate that approach, even if it's not necessarily a godly one. He says, you know, you can't use your you can't just whisk away all these things that you do that are causing problems. You know, they're choices that you make. So, all right, others.
What about social systems and things? Not to pick on any one thing, but things that we set up to reward people for bad behaviors. And what I mean by that is maybe, and hopefully I'm not stepping on anyone's toes, but people who go out and have children because they can have additional social services provided to them. They come and have, you know, they'll go out and have children so they can be a part of the country. There's things that reward our tax structures. It's better to live with someone than to, you know, be married.
Yeah.
I mean, we have built-in incentives, I guess.
Sometimes, yeah.
To say,
so.
That encourage people to do things, and it's just how the rules are. So I'm just playing by the game.
Okay.
Yeah.
How would you attempt to convince someone that this catalog of stuff that we've looked at are sins? That they're actually sins.
Yeah. Is this a Christian, or is this just a general person? Because if it's just a general non-believing person, I think I'd have to start with getting some other fundamentals in place before I could ever get them here. Yeah, maybe.
Well, some of the things in here, clearly, I think most people would identify that they're not
mad.
They're not positive things. Sure.
You could point to stuff like that. Sure.
Hate. Expressions of hatred, fits of rage, dissensions. I mean, there's just anything in this catalog, really.
I think if you presented a person, perhaps a non-Christian or perhaps a carnal Christian, with these sins, they probably would lean immediately on categorizing the sin. Well, I may do that, but I don't really do it a lot. That's just a little sin. That's not a big deal. I mean, there's seven deadly, right? But I don't do any of those.
I don't do any of the big ones.
Yeah, right.
Yeah,
it's
I was surprised
common.
When we were talking about culture, and nobody said anything about excusing these things by saying, you know, that you came from a poor neighborhood, or you lacked education, or you know, you never had any opportunities, or as if those things justified the wickedness. I personally don't believe they do. They certainly contribute to it, but they don't excuse it. A lack of education, all these things. Broken homes.
Culture is full of that.
There's all kinds of ways that we do that. One last thing here for us before we go and before we leave the. Before we leave the negative segment of things here, as it were. Well, actually, there's a couple of them. Maybe you can just think about this one. Which of this group of sins, which three of the sins listed in this group do you think causes the most trouble for Christians and why? We had, again, just to remind you, we had sexual sins, idolatry or religious sins, sins in interpersonal relationship, and sins of addiction. So you can think about there which causes Christians the most trouble and why. What I'd like to talk about it before we go is this. Why do you think Paul gave us a list like this? That is, what things would, as we think about the acts of the flesh, what would these things remind us of? Why would Paul give us a list like this?
What does it remind us of?
Yeah, what... Anyway, I'm trying to ask it in a way that makes sense, but why would Paul give us a list like this?
You mean, like, because we're all capable of falling into one of these sins? He saw it in his everyday life as he was preaching?
Okay, does knowing that we're capable of that help us in any way?
Yeah, you said it was a warning.
Okay.
The whole thing's a warning.
All right, that good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, all right. Certainly, that is one reason he gave us a list
there
like this.
People who think they don't sin.
Okay.
So sometimes you kind of need to itemize.
Yes.
Yeah. And in this society, there were a lot of heathens or pagan religions around them, so
good.
They were following
yes.
some of those things and bringing them into the
That's
temple
right.
and the, in, into the you yeah. know the, yes. Christian yeah. teachings.
So he needs really to kind of give him a
yeah.
tutor.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Some of the things I thought of about this is they remind us of what Christ has saved us from. They remind us of the dangers of relying on ourselves instead of on the Holy Spirit. We're going to see when we get to the fruit of the Spirit, too, these can be used as an evaluation tool. As you look at your life, you can see if you recognize any of these things there. They help keep us from false teaching, which would justify or say that these things are okay. They help keep us from self-indulgence, and they may especially warn us against destructive conflicts, the things that cause destructive conflicts within the fellowship. So,
would you say they're also distortions of what is right and what is good?
I am actually going to talk about that in verses 22 and 23, when we which you're not getting to today, but I'm going to talk about that very fact. So, yes, I do agree with you, yes, and we'll go into a little bit about that. And they also, as we look at the fruit of the Spirit, we'll see how, they have counterparts in the deeds of the flesh, and we'll also look a bit about how, when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, how it's a character sketch of our Lord Jesus in some ways. So there we have it. Any thoughts, comments, final anything on something we've talked about today?
Pride fit into the pride. Where does that fit into any of this?
All over it.
Addiction.
Pride would fit right in. I would think pride is a prominent sin of the flesh. And again, Paul is...
Probably envy is the most common.
Yeah.
Vanity is huge.
Well, Paul talks about, for me, pride and idolatry go very much hand in hand. I see that in my mind they do. Paul, remember, said, and the like. And so pride would certainly be the like. Here I'm encouraged, as we started out by saying, just by way of reminder, that if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And we'll talk more about that in verses 25 and 26 also, where we will have some nice discussions on some more fancy words, mortification and vivification, and talk about some of that. What is that all about? So, okay. We've got good things to come still in Galatians. I know we're getting closer to chapter 6, but chapter 6 is wonderful. Paul doesn't just wind it down. There's a lot of wonderful things in the last segment. So, all right, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. I know this may not have been the most uplifting or encouraging segment, but it certainly does serve to us as a warning and a reminder that although we absolutely believe in our security in Christ and the firm grip He has on our life and our salvation, we are reminded that to look at our lives and the lives of those we know and to stand beside them and warn them, if necessary, that those who live this way, who practice such things without conscience or remorse, are not going to inherit the kingdom of God and of Christ. And we thank you for such reminders, and there are several of them that we've talked about. We appreciate our brother Paul. We love him. We thank you for him. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness it brings to us each and every day. And we pray that as we continue to go through Galatians, you would continue to open it to our lives and hearts. I pray now for the Remmers, just for a moment, as they embark on their trip. I pray for not only safety on their journey, but good weather, blessing and refreshment in their lives, in their spiritual lives, encouragement. Use them wherever they go to be light and salt, and just simply bless their words, their witness, and all that they do for your glory. Thank you for them, and thank you for each one here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.